When I say the word reconciliation, what comes to mind? When I say the word reconciliation, who comes to mind? Okay. There might be a lot. You know, it might be people, it might be the Lord. But to understand this word reconciliation, it's a very deep word in the Greek, and especially in the way in which Paul uses it. It's katalage in the Greek, and it really generally means to exchange something and then profit from the exchange. But we know how it's being used. It's being used in a relational term. And really what it means in context, it means to remove enmity between two parties so that they are no longer enemies but friends. It's a radical change in the relationship. And this is what Paul is communicating in context to our relationship with God and also, as we'll see, our relationship to other people. But first it starts with God. We were God's enemies. We were enemies of God, and there was nothing that we could do in and of ourselves to change that because of our carnal nature and because of our sinful choices, but God did something about it. Though he was the innocent party who had been wronged and did no wrong, he made the ultimate sacrifice so that we could go from being enemies to his friends. Think about this. Reconciliation requires sacrifice. It's always going to cost you something, okay? We'll talk about that more. But think about what it cost God. Like, God saw his enemies, and he still loved them enough to sacrifice everything for them in giving his son. Think about this. Think about an enemy you've had in your past or even in your present. What would you sacrifice so that you could be in a good relationship with them again? Would you sacrifice your child? Would you sacrifice the thing that you love most in this world so that you could be friends with your enemy? Most of us are like, I'm glad I'm not friends with them, you know? They're like, they're my enemies for a reason. You know, they did this or said this or whatever the case may be. But God, seeing his enemies, he said, I want my enemies to become my friends. And in order for that to happen, I'm going to sacrifice the thing I love most. I'm going to send my son to die on a cross for their sins, so that through that sacrifice, we can become friends, that we can become family. This word reconciliation, it is a powerful word. It means a lot. It is one word that Paul uses, really gives us a just powerful understanding of the gospel and what God actually did. Reconciliation is a work of God. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. He reconciles us to him through the cross, as we'll see. Okay, but we see that reconciliation, we cannot earn it. We can only embrace it. And not as only is it a free gift by God's grace through faith, but it's also a gift we're called to spread. Okay, as Paul's going to help us understand, because of what God did for us in reconciling us to himself, we're called to pursue the ministry of reconciliation. We're called to make sacrifices so that other people can be reconciled to God. We're called to make sacrifices so we can be reconciled to each other, or even making sacrifices so that other people can be reconciled to each other. Paul is going to emphasize in totality the ministry of reconciliation. That's the title of this message, the ministry of reconciliation. So Paul's going to clarify what God did and what Christ did so that we can be reconciled to God, okay? He's going to lay that out, but he's also going to help us understand how that ministry of reconciliation that God initiated affects us, because he tells us that it's our duty. We have this duty to pursue the ministry of reconciliation. We have this responsibility given to us by God because of what he did for us. How can we look at a God and say we put our trust in a God who laid down everything so he could be reconciled with his enemies and become friends and family, and us not desire that for other people, and us not seek that out for other people, and us not pursue reconciliation with other people? Starts with God, leads to us. He says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 12, "For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart." So Paul has been giving them some explanations as far as you know, why he's suffering and how God's using his suffering. Now, he's telling them, it's kind of like he's being, it's a little ironic in his communication and the way that he's communicating. He's like, I've given you something to boast about, but it's not what you think. Because we don't see Paul previously talking about, hey, you guys should listen to me because I am the most gifted rabbi around. I've been studying the scriptures since I was a little lad. I memorized the Torah when I was 5 years old. Like, he's not going along like saying, like, this is how good I am and how great I am, and here are all my abilities. Though he was so gifted, he doesn't talk about any of that. He talks about his suffering and how God used his suffering and worked through his weakness to spread the gospel in ways that he couldn't or wouldn't had Paul not suffered. So Paul says, if you're going to boast in anything, boast about my weakness. Tell people about how God has used my weakness. Tell people about how God has used my suffering. He says, we don't need to commend ourselves to you. He planted this church, remember. Like, these people are saved because of Paul's ministry, you know, and God working through his ministry. Okay, he has nothing to prove, in other words. He says, if you want to boast anything, boast about what I've suffered for the gospel and how God has used that. Okay, boast about my weaknesses. This is what I've given you to boast about, an opportunity to boast on our behalf. Then he says, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. This is one of the problems. The Corinthians, they had this appearance issue. It was about how things looked, how things appeared. When you looked at Paul, history tells us, like, he is this, you know, little guy. He's, like, got this, like, you know, cane and, like, crooked legs and, like, big nose. And, like, he's not the guy that you would pick out of a crowd and go, man, that's a leader. Okay, that's somebody that I want to follow. In appearance, Paul, and he had, you know, likely this eye disease, so he's probably like maybe even a little scary looking, like a scary old guy, you know. but he says, you guys are getting too focused on how things look, how things appear. And there was even the spiritual connection. They had this idea kind of that, like, almost like prosperity gospel, like, hey, you know, the guy that, you know, looks like he's completely healthy, and he's never gone through anything hard in his life, and things are just easy and breezy. That must be the guy that God likes or God has favor on, okay? This is how they're thinking, okay? The people that, like, yeah, like, everything is going good for them. He's saying don't get so focused on how things appear, okay? Don't boast in appearance, okay? He says look at the heart. Look at the substance of who someone is, and not the appearance of who someone is. Because this is how God sees. God's looking at the heart. We remember in 1 Samuel chapter 16, in 1 Samuel 16 verse 7, we see God was going to ordain and anoint the next king of Israel. Saul was a mess. And Jesse doesn't even present David. David's the youngest. He presents his other seven brothers. And he's like, Samuel's like, it's not any of these guys. And Jesse's thinking, well, it sure ain't David. I mean, he's out there with the sheep. I mean, I can bring him. I do have another son, but he's not the guy. You know, in appearance, it's not the guy that you would pick out of a crowd or lead. Like, it can't be David. Sure enough, it was David. Why? In that passage, he says, man looks at the outward appearance, but God's looking at the heart. God's looking at the heart. It's the substance of a person. It's what they're about. And that's what Paul's saying. Like, look at my character through all my suffering. Like, how can you explain that other than God working through me? Okay? That's one of our greatest testimonies, how we walk through suffering, how the Holy Spirit manifests himself through suffering. Okay? That's when you really know what you're made of. Okay? That's when you really know what you believe. Okay? That's why we see throughout history, even in the early church, persecution led to multiplication. Okay? What the enemy used to divide, God used to multiply. We see that even today. Church in China, it's spreading like crazy because of persecution. Churches in other places in the Middle East, they're spreading like crazy because it's making people really depend on the Lord. It's also revealing who really believes and who doesn't. But the people that are, they're seeing God work in amazing, miraculous ways. sometimes that fire needs to be lit under us to really reveal what's in our heart. Who are we? What are we about? What do we believe? Okay. Church today is facing a little bit of trials. Many trials compared to what other people are facing. But what's going to come out? What's there? But what's there? What's in the heart? Okay. Do we get too focused on outward appearance with other people instead of really looking at substance, the quality of the person? Do we get too focused on our outward appearance? Because that's what Paul was just addressing earlier, our tents. Are we focused on the heart? Do we spend more time trying to grow in godly character through a relationship with Jesus than we do, you know, trying to make sure we look good, right? He says it's about the heart. He says in verse 13, "For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you." So besides yourself, to say, if we are besides ourselves, he's implying a rational behavior. So he's saying, if you perceive that we're acting crazy, I, particularly Paul, am acting like a madman for the sake of the gospel, it's all for God. Because when you look at some of the things that Paul did and Paul went through, it seemed crazy. Get stoned to death, walks back into the city to preach the gospel. Like, who does that, right? Like, this guy's going through suffering and he's got his feet in the stocks and being tortured, and he's praising God in Acts 16. Like, this man must be out of his mind, right? An outward appearance. But remember, they thought Jesus was crazy too. Even his family thought he was crazy in Mark chapter 3. Even his brothers and his mom, they thought, he's out of his mind. He's speaking against the scribes and Pharisees. He's going to get himself killed. Well, mom, bros, that's the point here, you know? And sometimes people might think we're crazy for the things we do for the gospel. That's okay, as long as we're doing it for God. Because Paul, he wasn't being crazy to God, he was just being obedient. Jesus wasn't being crazy to the Father, he was just being obedient. Everything he did was to obey. Now, we also have to be careful of just trying to be crazy and appear like this radical Christian. I'm going to do all these crazy things when God didn't ask us to do that. You know, I had a friend, I won't mention his name. He probably doesn't watch service, but he used to do the craziest things when we were growing up. The craziest stuff, jump off boats while they were going. Like, he would just do the craziest thing you could think about, and you asked him to do it, he would just do it. It was like, that was him, you know. But I think part of it was like he wanted that to be like how people saw him. Like, I'm the crazy guy that does all the crazy things, you know. Now, Paul's not doing, he's not trying to be the crazy Christian. He's just being obedient. But to the Corinthians, it appears crazy, okay, what he's willing to endure for the gospel, okay. So he says, if we're besides ourselves, it's of God. He says, but if we're of sound mind, it's for you. In other words, regardless of how you perceive my behavior and my actions, I'm doing this all for God and for you. If you think I'm being crazy, it's for God and for you. If you think I'm being rational, it's for God and for you. In other words, I don't really care what your perspective is. I'm doing this for God and for you. It's not to please anyone. It's to please God, and it's to benefit you. Okay. So he goes on to say in verse 14, "For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died. And if he died for all, he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again." Powerful, powerful two verses. First, Paul says, regardless of your perception, right? If you think I'm crazy, if you think I'm of a sound mind, I don't really care. My heart's in the right place. What I'm moved by, what motivates me, is the love of Christ. This word compels, it means to capture or seize. What Paul is saying is that his heart and life is captured by Christ's love for him. This is point number one. Be captured by Christ's love. Be captured by Christ's love. The love of Christ, literally, he's saying, it seized me. It took over me. Like, it just captured me. And it changed me. And it was the love of Christ that has moved me to do the things that I do. I'm not worried about death. I'm not worried about suffering. Because the love of God dwells in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Saying, man, let the love of Christ be the motivator. He's using and describing the love of Christ as a power source. The love of Christ is a power source. It's a source of power, literally. It's a source of power that's given to us by the Holy Spirit. And we got to access that power if we're ever going to extend it. It starts with us receiving the love of God, being captured and captivated by the love of God. John says it like this in 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 7. He says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. And this, the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. And this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." So John's helping us understand the same thing. It starts with understanding where love is initiated. Okay? Love is initiated by God. Okay? God is the source of love. And he's using the word agape love. Okay? This is a unique love. We can have all kinds of love. You know, I love cheesecake. I love my kids. I love God. Okay, when I'm saying those things, I'm speaking to, right? I love to work out. I love my wife, right? Those are different. You understand that's different, right? But in the Greek, they had different words for love, right? And this word agape was the strongest, most powerful word that could be used. This was a word that was really reserved for God because it was like this impossible form of love, this active, unconditional love that seeks and seeks and seeks and serves and serves and serves and forgives and forgives and forgives and pursues and pursues and pursues. When we access that love, and we understand that love, it can move us to overcome all kinds of things. It can move us to love other people in ways we never thought we could love other people. And that's how it always must be. If the love of Christ has captured us, it's going to lead us to love on other people, okay? In various ways, service, communication, encouragement, using spiritual gifts, helping, whatever it is. It's going to look like something, okay? The fruit is evident. You can see it, okay? So it starts with God's love for us. And only through that, our understanding of God's love and experiencing God's love, being captured by God's love. Can we love the people the way God called us to love them? Our spouses? Try to live out Ephesians chapter 5 without accessing the love of God. Even with the love of God, it's hard, right? Our relationships with our kids, our relationships with coworkers, our relationships with strangers, our relationship with people across the board. When we see how God loves us and recognize that he loves everybody like that, it changes our view of people, okay? And we recognize what he's done for us, it changes our perspective in regards to what we should do for people. But the motivation is important. We can't be motivated by pride, okay? I want to, you know, speak or, you know, do something so people see how gifted I am, okay? I can't be motivated by envy or jealousy or even guilt or obligation. It's got to be motivated by love. All the things that we do, that's got to be the source. That's what Paul's saying. I don't feel like I have to do these things. I want to do these things. Because of Christ's love for me. I'm not trying to pay it back. I'm trying to pay it forward. Okay. So he says, this is what it's got to be. What motivates you to do the things that you do? Okay. What motivates you to come to church? What motivates you to seek the Lord? What motivates you to, you know, interact with your family and spouses? Okay. Because if it's obligation, you're going to be burdened. But if it's love, you're going to be like, keep going. You know? Keep moving. Keep pressing on. Not quitting. Not giving up. So many reasons to love him, right? That, like that song says, man, I thought about that, man. I think about all God's done in my life, what he's changed me from. Like, sometimes I have to pinch myself to, like, really realize, like, is this my real life? Because, you know, whatever, 11 years ago, 12 years ago, dude, I was knocking on death's door, multiple overdoses, you know, not having places to live, bouncing from house to house, couch to couch, foreclosed houses, job to job. Life was miserable. Miserable. And then now this, I got a beautiful wife and beautiful kids and a beautiful church. What? How does that happen? You explain that. I need some, you explain that with scientifically, okay? It ain't happening, right? Like the love of Christ, it captures us and it starts making changes in our life that we can't explain, but we got to make sure we stay there. like the church of Ephesus. Remember, they left their first love. They're going through the motions, good works, but they're forgetting the source and the reason for all of it. Can't forget the source and the reason for all of it. He says, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, Jesus, then all died. So, now, there's two truths here. Three truths. He says, Jesus died for everybody. Okay, Jesus died for all humanity. That's a truth. That's a biblical fact. You know, John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. How John uses the word world, he uses it different ways, but he's not referring to just the believing world, okay? In 1 John 2:2, it says that he, Jesus, is the propitiation for our sins, but not just us, also the whole world, okay? So he's the payment for the sins of the world, but Paul is not saying, neither is John saying, that because Jesus died for everybody's sins, that everybody is saved. That's universalism and false doctrine, and that's not how it works, okay? Jesus died for everybody's sins, okay? His payment, his sacrifice was enough to cover everybody's sins. But just like the Day of Atonement, the priest would come in, he would slaughter a goat, and you'd have the scapegoat and all this, and this was to atone for the sins of Israel each and every year. But not all of Israel was saved, okay? Only those that put their trust in God, okay? This was an act ultimately pointing to Christ, but it still takes that faith-based relationship. It's like God, you know, he took those 9 steps towards us, and he says, take 1 step towards me. Just put your trust in me. It displayed his love, God's love for us by sending the Son's love for us by laying down his life. Okay, but we have to respond to that. That's how we're saved, by putting our trust in the gospel and the person who fulfilled the gospel, Jesus Christ. Okay, but it does seem when Paul uses, the word all here, he's talking about all the church, okay? And we'll see that as we get further down. He says, then all died, okay? Because when he says, then all died, then he's obviously just speaking about Christians, right? And when he says that, he's talking about spiritual death. So Jesus died for us. When we put our faith in him, there's a spiritual death that takes place, okay? And there's a, you know, situational, circumstantial, like on the moment, okay, it's this spiritual death, okay? I become something new, as we'll see in this text in verse 17. But there's also this process of death. We're putting to death the old man, okay? You know, Paul says it like this in Romans 6:4. In Romans 6:4, he says, therefore, we are buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead, so also should we walk in the newness of life. So he's saying in baptism, what we're symbolizing is the death of Christ, the old man, the old woman, going under the water and dying, okay, under the water, okay? Some of us need longer under the water to die, right? Or a couple of these baptisms, right? And then we come up and we're raised to the newness of life. It's symbolizing the resurrection, okay? So now we're walking, you know, powered by the Spirit to be the people that God has called us to be. So there's this, if Jesus died for us, there's this recognition, as he's been talking about previously, that we're to put to death the old person, okay? And he says, and he died for all, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. So he's saying, okay, Christ died for us, so we should live for him. Okay, that's how we should respond to grace, okay? Jesus died for me. If I trust in him, that's going to lead me to live for him, okay? Not cheap grace. The Bible doesn't teach cheap grace. Yes, we are saved by grace through faith. But if God's really got a hold of us, okay, and we're truly saved, there's going to be change in our life, okay? Some of us, it's faster. Some of us, it's slower. But there's got to be something, okay? If there's no change, then there's no saving faith, okay? Change will happen eventually, okay? Even if it's a slow process. All right. So he's saying our reasonable response to Christ's death is to live for him, that we should live for him. What do we live for? What do you live for? He says, he doesn't say live for your spouse. He doesn't say live for your kids. He doesn't say live for your job. He doesn't say live for your dreams and your hopes and all. He says live for Christ. Because if we live for Christ, then we can really live for our spouses. We can really live for our children. We can really live for our friends and our coworkers and our career, whatever God calls us to, and we'll know what that is based on his direction and not our own. That's how we live, by living for Jesus. That's how we get the most out of this life. Whenever we shift those priorities, that's when we start messing things up. Okay. He says in verse 16, therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. So, again, remember, he was talking about appearance. It, you know, don't look at the outward, look at the inward. And now, He goes into, you know, how Christ died for us and we should live for him. And he says, so now no longer are we going to just, we're going to regard or judge people based on what, outward appearance, okay? Just based on the flesh, okay? You know, people aren't always who they seem to be, okay? And when people get saved, you know, they're different. And you can't just constantly hold their past against them, okay? We're not going to regard anyone according to the flesh, okay? We'll see the substance and not always the appearance. He says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh. Now, this is interesting, right? So what he's saying here, because this is written, you know, 2-3 decades after Christ rose. So there's still a lot of people around that saw Jesus in his ministry. That's what he's talking about when he says in the flesh, before he rose from the dead. He says we, implying that he saw Jesus. That Paul, we don't know because the scriptures don't tell us. He had some interactions with Jesus. We don't know what that was. We don't know if he heard him teaching at the temple. We don't know. Scriptures indicate that he could have been part of the Sanhedrin because it says in Acts 8 that he consented to the death of Stephen when Stephen was martyred. So he seemed to have some power there in decision-making, okay? So Paul very well, we don't know, okay? But Paul very well, based on what the scriptures do show us, he could have been a part of the Sanhedrin that tried Jesus, okay? That he was a Pharisee during that time period, all right? So somehow he had some interactions. I wish he told us what they were. But he doesn't, okay? But he knew Jesus according to the flesh in his ministry. But he didn't believe then. He didn't believe until after the resurrection on the road to Damascus. And there were others that knew him according to the flesh as well. He says, but regardless, yet now we know him thus no longer. We don't know him anymore according to the flesh, meaning he's not here anymore in the flesh, okay? He had his ministry. He died. He rose again. He sent the Spirit. And he told us, this is better for you, right? That I ascend and send the Spirit than me just being physically here, right? He said it in John 16:7, he says, it is to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. Okay. So he's saying this is going to work to the better advantage of the church, because in my physical presence, you know, like Jesus was only ministering in a very small area. Israel is in a huge place, you know. Most of our states in the United States are bigger than Israel. Okay, and so he just had this ministry. He wasn't ministering in North America, as some believe. He wasn't. He just ministered in Israel. Okay, so you know he couldn't reach the people in North America, but through the gospel and through the Holy Spirit, God's, you know, we know he's omnipresent, but he can be present in people's lives all over the world. Okay, more effective strategy in spreading the gospel than just one person. Now, Holy Spirit and all of us, we can all spread the gospel. Okay, and we see the Holy Spirit descended in Acts chapter 2, and it changed everything. Look at the lives of Paul and mainly like Peter and the disciples that were there at Pentecost. They were totally different once that happened. The resurrection built that faith, and the Holy Spirit just changed them from the inside out. And this is what he's trying to emphasize. We know Christ according to the Spirit. He says in verse 17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Just think about that one for a minute. Anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Okay? Because of what God did for us in sending his son to die for us, through faith in him, we become totally different, brand new creations. This is point number 2. Reconciliation makes us new creations. Reconciliation makes us new creations. Anyone has an opportunity become a new creation because of what Christ did. And all it takes is just putting their trust in him and the work that he performed on their behalf. Now he says, if anyone is in Christ, okay, that's big, because in Christ means to have a trust-based relationship with Christ. You're in Christ, okay? Remember he said, like, you're not going to bear fruit unless you abide in me and I abide in you, right? There's the abiding part that comes with the relationship, right? There's a relationship there. Not a relationship that we neglect, but a relationship that we cultivate, that we pursue, that we seek out. So if we're in Christ, that implies a trust-based relationship that's expressed through obedience. Didn't say perfection, because none of us are perfect. But we're really trying to live for the Lord, and we're seeing him do things in our life and responding to conviction and all of that. But he says from the moment that we receive Christ, we're a new creation, brand new. That means the old creation, okay, the one that was made, you know, according to the flesh and the fallen nature of the carnal. Okay, now we've been made new by the Spirit okay, who empowers us to overcome the old tendencies of the old man and the old flesh. Peter says it like this in 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter 1. There it is. 2 Peter 1:3, he says, you guys have read it already like three times. He says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory, God bless you, and virtue by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. So he's saying, God literally, he's given us his divine nature by giving us the Holy Spirit. We get that through our knowledge of him, our intimate relational knowledge of him. We're given his divine power and nature that we can escape the corruption of lust in this world. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. That we can overcome the things that we struggle with and things that we've struggled with in the past. When I first got saved, man, it was like, I don't want to do drugs anymore. I don't want to smoke cigarettes anymore. I don't want to do this anymore. I want to live for Jesus because I cannot believe that God would love me this much, that he would give me, this wretched sinner, another chance. That just doesn't make sense to me. And the Spirit working in my life, like conviction and overcoming, but then it continues our whole life because there's always things like, struggle with this still, or struggle with that, or this character issue, or that. There's always something we're struggling with, okay? Somebody asks you if you struggle with something, you better have an answer, okay? And don't say, I'm good, okay? Because you're lying, all right? You're struggling with something, okay? There's always something, right? But by the power of the Spirit, we're able to make those decisions to say, you know what? Not today. I'm not gonna mess with that today, you know? I'm going to overcome this thing, right? Because of the power that he's given us. And we have that responsibility as new creations, to live as new creations. He says, old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. He says, hey, the old person you were, whoever that was, is gone. You're a new person in Christ. All things have become new. Brand new. You're brand new. He says it like this in a practical way in Ephesians chapter 4. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, he says, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. So we're not who we used to be, so we should be acting like who we're supposed to be in Christ. Okay, he's made us new. And we're supposed to respond to that newness. It's like the leper that came to be healed by Jesus. And Jesus said, you know, go to the priest. And, you know, this is what I want you to do. And he didn't heal him out. On his way there, he was healed. Okay. On his way there. Okay. So there's this reality that we're made new creations. But we experienced healing and newness as we follow that road of obedience in Christ. I made you new, but this is what I want you to do. Go this way so that you experience the fullness of the newness, so that you can be healed from the leprosy, which is a picture of sin, so that you can overcome this. On the road to obedience, we find the newness of life. He says in verse 18, 2 Corinthians 5:18, he says, now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. He says, now this was God's work. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. That's point number three. God made his enemies his friends. God made his enemies his friends. God did this. We didn't do this. God did this. This is a work of God. This was not a work that we could do. This is a work of God. I love how he explains it in Ephesians chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he had loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. He says, you were dead. You were just you were spiritually dead, okay? You had no hope to rescue yourself. You were in rebellion, rejecting God, doing whatever you wanted to do, justifying whatever you wanted to justify. But then God made you aware of the gospel. Okay? God made you aware of his love. God made you aware of his grace. God made you aware of the fact that he's got something so much better for you than the life that you were living. And not just that, eternal life. Okay? He's got something so much better. Okay? And he gives it to us by grace. Free. Unearned, unmerited favor from God. Grace. Now, Paul talks a lot about grace. Now, think about this. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He's like one of the most religious dudes you'd ever meet in your life. Okay, so you'd have to imagine Paul struggled with grace a little bit. But he talks about it more than anybody else in the New Testament. And if he could overcome his struggle with religiosity and understanding the concept of grace, then we sure can. Because grace changes everything. Okay? Grace changes everything. For us, understanding that God loves us and will meet us right where we're at, and he'll continue to pour out his grace to continue to change us, and his love to continue to change us and mold us and shape us into the people who he wants us to be, so that we can be the people that we need to be, and ultimately really it's the people that we want to be, so we can have the lives that he wants us to have. He says in verse 8 to 9, Ephesians 2, 8 to 9, he says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. It is a free thing. God did this. God, again, he sacrificed his son. Sacrificed the thing you love the most in this world so that he could make his enemies his friends. I want you to think about this again. Do you have any enemies? Do you have any enemies in your life? Maybe past, maybe present. What if I told you, I want you to go sacrifice the thing you love the most in the world to make it right with them, okay? Be like, what the heck, right? But sometimes God does call us to make sacrifices to pursue reconciliation, because that was the example that he set. That's what he did for us. And when that clicks in our minds, it's like, oh my gosh, God forgave me of everything. How can I hold this against this person, okay? God continues to seek me. And how can I justify abandoning this person? And we'll discuss reconciliation more. I don't want us to think that, you know, we need to be friends with every single person, and, you know, certain situations, it could be dangerous, and we'll talk about that right here. He says, and he has given us the ministry of reconciliation, because God initiated the work of reconciliation, and we're his children, we're created in his image, we're called to imitate him as dear children, and pursue the ministry of reconciliation, counting the cost, recognizing the sacrifice, but making it so that peace can be made. This is point number 4. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. You hear Paul often mention Christians in context to ministry and even referring to them as ministers. In our English language and in America, we often think a minister is, you know, the position that I'm in, or one of our, you know, Adam or Gio or Matt, like some of the leaders, or those are the ministers. If you're a Christian, you're a minister. Okay, do you know that? We're going to talk about this more next week. He hammers this. Continues. If you know Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you are a minister. And right here he says, we're ministers of the ministry of reconciliation. And that has a few different pieces in it. First and foremost, we have the ministry of reconciliation in context to the lost and their relationship with God. That we're called to help the lost understand that they can be reconciled to God and made right with God through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So it means sharing the gospel with people. Do we do that? Is there anyone in our life that God's like putting on our heart, man, you need to share the gospel with that person, that friend, that family member, that coworker, that neighbor, whoever it is, and you just keep avoiding it? Maybe been given the ministry of reconciliation. Now, again, that shouldn't be a heart of, oh, I have to do this obligation. No, when you do it, you will be grateful that you did. The same thing with reconciliation with other people. We have the ministry of reconciliation, pursuing reconciliation with other people. If they, you know, somebody harmed us, somebody hurt us, somebody offended us, and we just walk away, a brother and sister, I'm just not going to handle that anymore, and whatever. That's not the ministry of reconciliation. Now, I will say this. There are sometimes relationships that we should not pursue, that we should not have. If it's bearing bad fruit, if there's just bad stuff that comes from this relationship, if that person abused you, physically harmed you, if there's something that's intense, we got to use discernment with this, right? We're not called to, you know, walk in the lion's den, so to speak. Like, there's certain people we just shouldn't have a relationship with. It just causes a lot of problems, and there's damage, you know, that, you know, will happen or continue to happen. So we got to be safe and protect ourselves. But generally speaking, we know this. God will put it on our heart, who we need to reconcile with. And Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, if your brother sins against you, you're the one that's called to pursue the peace and reconciliation and talk about this with them. Not wait for them to come to you, okay? So it's our responsibility. Paul says it like this in Romans 12, 18. In Romans 12, 18, he says, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, pursue peace with all men. He says, if it's possible, okay, sometimes it's not, okay? But we shouldn't just say, it's all impossible, and everybody I don't like, I'm never going to pursue peace with them. Like, that's not what he's saying, okay? He says, as much as depends on you, it depends on you to seek peace, right? It depends on you to pursue reconciliation. It depends on you to, even if they harmed you or hurt you, to come to some form of peace. And again, we have to use discernment. Some relationships, it's just bad. There's bad stuff comes from them, and, you know, those are relationships that we shouldn't have. But we also have this duty to help other people reconcile with each other, okay? Helping, hey, we know friends that are hurt. Like, hey, have you talked to them? Encouraging them to reconcile with each other and sometimes being a mediator between them on some level. Okay? Helping them work things out. We see that in Matthew 18 as well. But we see that we do have this responsibility to pursue reconciliation. Is there somebody you need to reconcile with? Are there two people that you might be able to help reconcile with? Are there people you have to help reconcile to God? We've been given the ministry of reconciliation. Are we doing the ministry of reconciliation? He says, that is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. So God the Father was working through Christ the Son, through his life, and even through the cross, to perform the ultimate sacrifice and payment for our sins so that we could be reconciled to God. In order to be reconciled to God, there had to be a payment of sin. Because he's love, he loves us and he seeks us, but because he's just, he needs a payment, okay? He can't just, you know, look away and just let sin go by without doing anything about it, or he wouldn't be just if he did nothing with sin, okay? So that's what his plan was, that his son would bear all the sin, all the shame, all the guilt. Now, we were talking about this on Good Friday, and I don't know who was there and who wasn't, but this is something I never thought about before, and it came to me in the middle of the teaching. Think about all the shame that you experience. Think about this. The most humiliating, shameful experience in your life. How bad did that feel emotionally? Bad? I got some bad ones. I don't know about you, but I got some bad ones, some situations where I had so much shame, so much guilt. Now, think about if you had to experience all your shame, your entire life, all at once, every shameful thing you've ever done, and all those emotions all on top of you at once. Might be enough to kill you, right? That is some serious emotional pain. Think about this. Jesus bore all the shame of all mankind, every embarrassing, humiliating, sinful, shameful thing. He bore all of that. Imagine the emotional turmoil of that. That is like, for hours on the cross, that's what he was bearing. He endured the cross despising the shame. That is wild to think about, the emotional turmoil. We think about the physical, we know about the spiritual, okay, this, you know, in his humanity, this disconnection from the Father for this moment in time, you know, this mystery, we don't really understand how this all played out. But we know God was in Christ working the ministry of reconciliation. So they weren't complete. You can't divide the Trinity, okay? The Trinity is one, okay? But there was some type of disconnection as Jesus says, Father, Father, why have you forsaken me? He knows the answer. It's Psalm 22. He's speaking prophecy, okay? But there was this disconnection, at least in Jesus' humanity and the Father, okay? For that time, bearing the shame. He says, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation because of what God did for us through Christ on the cross and through his resurrection so that we could be made right with God. He says that he's given us the word of reconciliation. He's talking about the gospel. Reconciliation happens through the word, through communication. This is how people are reconciled to God, and he's given us it. This is the key to make people right with God. It's the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for our sins, that he was God in the flesh, that he rose from the dead, and that whoever puts their faith in him and has a relationship with him will be saved. How easy is that? If God was willing to sacrifice his son so this could happen, can we sacrifice our lips so it can happen for other people? Can we sacrifice a little bit of time so that other people can be reconciled to God? He says, you're being entrusted, given the word of reconciliation. He says in verse 20, now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. I love this word. He says we're ambassadors. And we kind of, you know, we still have ambassadors today. In their day, it would have been really like an ambassador for a king. So an ambassador goes to a foreign country and they're representing a king, okay? Like, they are almost in that position as the they are the complete representative of that king, and they have a message. It's their message and their whole representation that points back to that king. You can't mess with the ambassador because it goes back to the king. Like, they're the representation of the king. This is what Paul is using. He's using this word. He's helping us understand. We are ambassadors in a foreign land for the king of kings with the message of the gospel. He's trying to, we're in a foreign land. This isn't home. This isn't home. Your home is not home. We're just here for a little bit. We're just visiting. We're just foreigners in a land. We have another kingdom, as Paul says in Philippians 3:20. He says, for our citizenship is in heaven. Our citizenship is in heaven. Okay, this is our place. We're just ambassadors, but ambassadors come with a message, and they represent their king. I don't know if you always realize this, but you're always representing Jesus if you claim to be a Christian. Always. Everything that you do, everything that you say. It's either a good representation or a bad representation, but you're an ambassador. So how does that play out in your life with among your family, among you know, your brothers and sisters in Christ, your friends, your job, okay? I'm an ambassador. I'm on a mission. That's how we have to think in this life. Regardless of where we work, secular jobs, spiritual job, whatever it is, like, we're ambassadors. Okay, so I got a mission today. God's got a mission for me. You ever ask God, what's my mission today? That's something we should ask if we're ambassadors. God, what's the mission you have for me today? Okay, who are you sending me to today? Who are you sending me to love? Who are you sending me to reach out to serve, to encourage? Could be a family member, could be a spouse, could be, you know, that homeless guy that you always see in that specific place, or that stranger you're going to run into at the gas station, that you just get that little nudge. I know God wants me to share the gospel with them, but if we're not asking for the mission, how can we walk in it? God, what's the mission? As an ambassador, how do I represent you today? What's the goal? Because here's the reality. I was talking to Adam last week. We had our little micro group discipleship thing, and we were talking about all this crazy stuff that's going on in the world today, right? And I said, Adam, like, this is how I think about it. I said, I think we have to have this perspective that we're on the Titanic, okay? We're on the Titanic, okay? We know the ship's going down. You know what? There's no stopping the ship from going down. The world is going to be judged, and there's nothing we can do about it. Our job is to save as many people as possible. Our job is to get as many people life vests and as many people on lifeboats as possible, okay? How many people can we get on the lifeboat and be saved from the sinking ship because the ship is going down? There's nothing we can do to stop that. We can delay it in some ways by the influence that we have in various areas. But how does that happen? The ministry of reconciliation, the word of reconciliation, it happens by spreading the gospel and making disciples. We could slow the Titanic down maybe a little bit, but we know the day's coming. Jesus is going to come back and he's going to judge the world. And before that, the rapture of the church is going to happen. Can we get people saved so that they get raptured up in the lifeboat? Or are you just going to watch them sink from a distance? As ambassadors, we have a duty, we have a responsibility, but remember, it's always got to be compelled by Christ's love. So that's what I try to consider when I come to do any kind of ministry, you know? Like, how God has loved me, how God has forgiven me, what God has done for me. Because, like, after that, like, man, I consider that as, like, I want people to know this love, right? And forgiveness and grace. He says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. So before we can be ambassadors and ministers, we must be reconciled to God. We must go from enemies to God to friends to God. And that happens through the gospel. So he's kind of pleading with maybe some of those that are on the fence or some of those that haven't really been saved yet, you know, that, hey, make sure you are reconciled to God. It's very simple. Just put your trust in him, okay? Commit your life to him. But make sure you're reconciled to God. Are you right with God? Are you in right standing with God? Are you going down with the Titanic, or you know you're on the life-saving boat, right? He says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, this is where we'll end. He says, for he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So think about this. Jesus knew no sin. No sin. Never sinned in his life. But he had to bear all the weight of sin. Like, it was like, he became sin. Like, he just was, like, sin personified. So, never experiencing shame, never experiencing guilt, all of our shame, all of our guilt, all on his shoulders at once. Think about that. Never experienced it before, and now all of a sudden, all of it at once. Like, that's an extreme scale, okay? Like, we can go from one thing of shame, like, one experience of shame to a worser experience of shame, you know, and it's like, oh, that was bad. It wasn't, a lesser experience. It wasn't bad as last time, but Jesus never experienced any of it before. And then he experiences all of it all at once. That had to be torturous. That emotional turmoil, worse than the nails in his hands and the scars on his head, that disconnection in his humanity with the Father, like, oh, that's what he was agonizing in the Garden of Gethsemane over, but this is what happened. Jesus became sin and no sin so that we could become the righteousness of God in him. He was rejected so we could be received. He was condemned so that we could be consecrated. He took on the Father's wrath so we could experience the Father's wealth. He died for us so that we could live with him for eternity. It's just an amazing thing to think about. He says that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So not only did Jesus endure our consequences, like, this is crazy. Not only did he endure our consequences, but then he makes us righteous. Okay? He declares us righteous. It's justification. Okay? Justification means not only are you forgiven of your sins, but you're declared righteous through faith. Okay? So it's more than just as if I never sinned. Okay? You're forgiven, but you're also declared righteous. So God sees you as righteous. He sees you covered with the blood of the Lamb. But then there's this reality that we should pursue that path of righteousness, that we should respond to this powerful, amazing love. He committed the ultimate act of love, Christ did for us, so that we could be reconciled to the Father. The Father gave up the Son so that we could be reconciled to him. You see all this sacrifice in this so that reconciliation can be made possible. Reconciliation always requires sacrifice. So who do we need to reconcile with? Are you willing to pay the sacrifice, whoever that is? Who do we need to pursue the ministry of reconciliation with in regards to their relationship with God so that we could be saved? Are we willing to sacrifice the time? Are we willing to sacrifice the communication? Are we willing to sacrifice the chance that we might be embarrassed because there was a question we couldn't answer? You know? It's okay to say, I don't know. But man, we think of sacrifice of Christ and what he did, what the Father did, so that we could have a relationship with God. He's given us the power through the Holy Spirit to do this. He's called us to do this, pursue the ministry of reconciliation. But we got to respond to it. We got to make the choice to do it. It's going to cost us something. But the rewards are always worth it. I want you to remember a time. Think about a person that you had a bad conflict with, okay? Maybe it was a spouse, a kid, a friend, and then you made things right. The weight that was lifted, right? Like the peace, like, man, I'm so glad this isn't eating me up anymore, that we're right now, like we're good now. Like, isn't that a great feeling? Don't you want that for other people? And also, think about when you got saved for the first time, the weight that was lifted. Like, really, all that stuff I did, Jesus took it away, took all the consequences away. This new life he's given me. Think about what you experienced when you first got saved. And I don't know what it was like for you. Why would you not want someone else to experience that? Are you willing to sacrifice a little time, a little conversation, so that that might be possible as much as depends on you? Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for what you did for us so that we could be reconciled to you, so that we could be made right with you, so that we could be your friends, your children, your sons and daughters. Lord, you gave it all up so that we could spend our lives and our eternal life with you. You made all that possible because only through you was it possible. And I pray, Lord, that you would pour out your love and favor on your church. Lord, that you would pour out your spirit on us, that you would move us and capture us by your love, that we would want other people to know the love of Christ, that we would want other people to be reconciled with you, that we would want other people to feel that burden lifted off their shoulders, that they don't have to bear their shame and guilt and sin anymore, that they've been forgiven. The freedom of forgiveness, Lord, I pray that we would be moved to help other people experience that. And we would also make amends where we need to make amends. And we'd have discernment with who and what and when and how. Lord, but I pray specifically now for anyone that might not be reconciled to you. Lord, that you would draw them in, whether they're watching online, whether they happen to come to church today, whether they've been coming to church their whole life or it is their first time in a while. Lord, that you would draw them by your Spirit to recognize the truth of Jesus and what he did for us. Lord, we thank you for your saving grace.